At the beginning of this year, I posted up a few lines on our sermon audio site, drawing attention to the fact that a spiritual battle would ignite as the year progressed because of two major anniversaries that were due to be celebrated. We wrote in part this: this year, 2009, will witness the celebration of two major anniversaries. One, the anti-God forces will be uniting in celebration of the 150th anniversary of the publication of Charles Darwin's Handbook on Evolution on the Origin of Species. However, I also noted on that sermon audio site that secondly, the greatest historical event to occur within the British Isles in 1859 was not the publication of Darwin's treatise on evolution, but the tremendous spiritual awakening commenced in the USA the previous year, known as the 1859 Revival. A consciousness of God pervaded men's minds. True gospel light entered many a heart as multitudes of people were converted to Christ. As this anniversary approaches, we continue to earnestly pray for a mighty manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God in our day. It's interesting to note when you put those two anniversaries together that at the time when Darwin was publishing his literature and the world was being captivated by his theory of evolution back in 1859, God himself was not inactive. But rather, he was reviving his own people and bringing them out of Darwinian darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel of the grace of God. The sad thing today, of course, is that that ground has been retaken by atheism and by those who are disinterested in God and the things of God. That people around us still live in the shadow of Darwin today. On the 15th of September 2009, an extension to the Natural History Museum in London called the Cocoon was officially opened. It cost £78 million. It's 8 stories in height. It's an expression of architecture of nothing else, but it houses 20 million of the museum's 34 million plant and insect specimens, and it has laboratories in there for up to 200 researchers. People are encouraged, come along, pay us a visit, meet the researchers, talk with them, ask them questions, get the explanations. And you'll well know that the science that goes out from this cocoon and much of the science that is going about in the school classrooms along the length and the breadth of our land today is distinctly pro-Darwinian evolution and therefore essentially anti-God propaganda. The unsubstantiated opinions of this Christ rejecter is promoted, while at the same time, the glorious gospel of the grace of God is trodden under feet. But even when we examine Darwin's theory of human evolution, at the base level, we're prompted to ask the question, man on the rise? If ever we see the folly of Darwin's ascent of man that he wrote about, it must be seen today in the downward spiral into sin that we see all around us. 150 years since Darwin, anniversary time. What have we to celebrate? Well, we're not able to discuss today the ascent of man, that man is on the rise, that man is improving all the time, because everywhere we choose to look, we can see evidence of man's descent. He is going down. Now, I took a sample of news headlines from the Daily Mail, just at the weekend, 24th of October 2009. I read there, Britain has 1.6 million full-time criminals, a Home Office study shows. They went on to say that these 1.6 million are hardened criminals, committing dozens of offences every year. The total, based on unpublished Home Office research, represented a leap of 410,000 in the number of so-called active offenders regularly inflicting misery. Another headline: Vietnam veteran killed boss in reservoir dog style attack after slipping into the United Kingdom despite a string of convictions. Another headline: the first picture of the woman who forced her healthy son into a wheelchair and convinced doctors he was sick. And so it goes on. Headlines are being multiplied, drawing attention to the descent of man. And the church is being dragged down into the morass as well. We're losing the sight and the feeling of our spiritual moorings. We're looking more and more like the world that we have been tasked and commissioned to deliver. We are limping along powerless when our age requires that we should be right at the peak of our powers in emphasizing to lost souls that the only rescue from man's wickedness and woe is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a day when the church desperately needs to be on the up. It was on the up when Paul was preaching in the first century. And that was despite the fact that opposition was raining upon him, both from outside and inside the church in that day. A harvest had come in. The apostle draws attention to at least the beginning of a reaping time through a couple of statements that he makes in Romans 16 and the verse 5, and then in 1 Corinthians 16 and the verse 15. He talks in both places about the first fruits of Achaia. Romans 16 and 5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their heights. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Then 1 Corinthians 16 and 15. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that he is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, the fact that Paul can come along and lift up the pen and write twice here about the first fruits of Achaia indicates that more fruit followed. These were just the first in through the door of grace. They were followed by others. Our Consider Christ campaign has proved fruitful, at least in delivering the first fruits of a spiritual harvest. According to the feedback that already we have received, several souls have been saved, backsliders have been restored, a significant number of the children of God have been stirred up and awakened, and we have known the benefits within our own fellowship. Increased activity in prayer and outreach, a healthy number of unsaved people in attendance at our mission services. Now, of course, we are looking for much more, and we are praying for greater benefits, and we trust that these will be but the first fruits of an abundant harvest. I've already stated in the introduction here that the 1859 revival was the greatest historical event to occur within the British Isles in that year or in any other year. What happened then? Well, the blessing of God broke out in the form of a genuine revival of real biblical religion that was far more widespread than other revivals. Now, you can look over the 1800s and you can spot a revival here and one there and one somewhere else. You can, for example, note as well that over in China in 1832, there was a great revival there. Sounds rather impossible. We know the oppressiveness of that regime, and yet still there was a solid Christian revival in China in 1832. In the 1830s, there were revivals in Scotland, up in Dundee and in Kilsyth, and they were tremendous works of God in their own right. And then from 1851 through 1854, down in Cornwall in the south of England, there was a great revival that broke out as well. But all of these, even taken together, did not match what the Lord did in our country in 1859. When the Holy Spirit of God was poured out then, it's reckoned there was hardly a place in the United Kingdom that was not impacted and affected by that 1859 revival. Something approaching 1 million people were converted throughout the land. Now we need to remember, when we talk about the conversion of 1 million people, what the total population in the United Kingdom was back then. It wasn't as it is today, round about the 60 million. It was about 25 million. So 1 million out of 25 million coming to Christ for salvation had, as you could imagine, a remarkable impact on the nation. We should also bear in mind that there were already, before that revival, already a good number of people in the country who knew the Lord Jesus Christ. It was rather amazing as I was taken through Bristol, Bath as well, over the past number of days. Reminds you kind of Belfast, churches in every street, a whole plethora of preaching houses. Many of them Wesleyan chapels that rose up through the 1860s and the 1870s in the aftermath of this great awakening. One of the consequences of so many people being converted here, there and everywhere were the church buildings that had to be erected to accommodate the crowds. There was, of course, a cross-Atlantic arm in the 1859 revival. In an era before computers and Blackberries and iPhones, when the almost instant communication that we are used to now was not available, people, in the old-fashioned way, took up a pen, put some ink into the pen, unrolled a sheet of paper, and proceeded to write a letter. And they would put it in an envelope, as you do, address it, put it in a postbox. Eventually, it would get somewhere, provided there was no postal strike. Now, this is exactly what happened in the 1850s. God had begun a work of power in America. He had laid the need for earnest prayer upon the hearts of many people, and they were largely prompted by Jeremiah Lamphere's prayer meetings in New York City. Many people in America had roots in this country, and they began to write home to those who lived in Ulster, and their subject was about the revival. It gave Christians here in Northern Ireland a passion that they might pray with equal intensity that what God had done over there, he would do here as well. Revival was as much the topic of conversation then as the credit crunch might be today. And what really happened was that the revival in America, simply as people have written, it leapt over the Atlantic and ignited Ulster, and then the rest of the United Kingdom. H.R. Jones, a Welshman, had emigrated to America in the early 1850s. But he was caught up in the revival, and he was used of God there, and he wanted to introduce it to his homeland. And back to Wales he went in 1858, and in 1859 again was used of God to ignite part of that land in Wales. That's pretty much the statement of revival blessing, what it is. The substance of revival blessing. If we ask the question, how do you recognize a revival? What are the hallmarks of a revival? Well, haven't we been here before on numerous occasions? We have, for sure, but it's good to recover the ground and remind ourselves as to what revival actually is. American churches seem to be forever staging revival meetings, because over there, gospel missions are called revival meetings. It has been claimed the average Baptist revival meeting in America runs to 4 days, from Sunday to Wednesday. There used to be a time when their revival meetings were lasting 2 weeks, but now even the church has shortened them. We are not even singing "Take Time to Be Holy" because we haven't got time to sing it. A.W. Tozer said that. Tremendous hard-hitting preacher that he was, he complained that some of his fellow preachers were putting up billboards that announced, "We are holding a revival." He argued, "We don't want preachers to hold revival. We want them to let one loose." What is a revival? It's a work of God's Spirit among his own people. We were to go back to 1859 and feel something of the movement of God then. Go further back to the 1830s, up to Kilsyth and Dundee in Scotland, and feel something of the moving of God then. And then being transported further in time, closer to us, 1904, 1905, into the land of Wales, and feel something of the movement of God there. And if the Lord was to revive us here today, there would be a common denominator in all of this. we would see many similar things, many similar expressions and feelings, simply because it is the same eternal God who comes and moves by the same eternal Spirit upon the hearts of His people. The first inklings of revival in any place is a stirring among the people of the Lord, not activity in the world, but in the church. Revival is bringing again fresh life to those who were already alive in Christ. Revival often, quite obviously, follows a time of declension. If we go back into the period of the judges in Scripture, we find that Israel sinned greatly. But it was at that point of their deepest sin that God stepped in, turned their hearts and revived them again. England was spared the bloodshed of certain revolution due to the ministry of John Wesley and George Whitefield. It was such a wicked time, but God used those men and many others to bring about great blessing. When the 1859 revival broke out in Ulster, it erupted in the parishes of Kells and Connor. They were rough and godless places, places where people, even at a funeral, would be rolling around in their drunkenness. God targeted a young man, James McQuilkin, through a Baptist missionary from England. She came and she brought the word of life to his heart. The gospel was opened up to him, his heart to the gospel. His eyes of his understanding were cleared. And after some period of severe conviction that he fell under, he found peace and he found rest in Jesus Christ. McQuilkin went out and sold all of his fighting birds. And some said, ah, it's just a fad. He'll soon have them back again. He can't do without those. He's the largest advocate of these cockfights in the neighbourhood. But he didn't. One of his friends came under conviction through the testimony of James McQuilkin, and he said, I would give the world to know my sins forgiven. You see, that's what happens when we come under the influence of God, the Holy Spirit. This world is just meandering about tonight. And every night that it lives here. And it's just rolling around from one pleasure to another pleasure, looking for satisfaction. And it's indifferent to the things of God in their totality. But when God begins to work upon his people, then that word is spread out. Conviction touches the neighborhood. The burden of sin is felt. The need of being right with God rises to the top of the list of people's priorities. They would give up everything to know peace with God. When McQuilkin's friend said that he would give everything, he was told this is a place that can only be wrought by the Spirit of God. It was, and he too was saved, and of these conversions, history records, that was the beginning of the revival in Ulster. It follows a time of declension. There's a gathering together in revival. Some Christians flight about, worship house to worship house to worship house, never seem to be able to find a place that suits them. Now, that might be an excuse for their own ungodliness. Might be a case of misunderstanding Scripture. Might be a case that one place is compromising and they want to get to another place that appears to be more pure in its presentation of and holding to the gospel of the grace of God. On other occasions, it's just oddness, and people start their house meetings, and they alone are the church that meets in their house. And they've got a whole raft of peculiar doctrines nobody else wishes to buy into. But as James Manfield explains, part of the divine nature which the Lord's people receive at conversion is that we should want to meet together for fellowship, to be under the preaching of the word, to be under the discipline of the word, to learn of God, to hear him speak to us in a way that God has ordained. And it is part, he says, of the creation of the church. Hebrews 10:25 emphasizes the truth, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day is approaching. Now, during times of revival, there is no need to go out and knock all the doors. and in particular the doors of the people of God, and plead with them to turn up at the meetings and please be there, and if possible, bring a friend with you. During the times of revival, we don't need to stress it. Revival has the effect of drawing people together. They find joy in knowing the presence of God in an extraordinary way, and they find it in his house, and they want to be there. Nehemiah chapter 8. Relates how the people all gathered together as one man, that they might hear the word of God with understanding. Today we study the interest rates, maybe complain about our mortgage rate, express concern about the number of jobs that are being lost. We've plenty of things on the economic level to be discussing. Back in 1859, economics wasn't exactly too high on the agenda whenever God began to move, because they were saying, has revival touched your village, come to your town yet? Has your pastor been caught up in the revival? Have you heard that so-and-so has been converted to Christ? These were the topics of discussion in the village square, in the town marketplace, back in 1859. What's the news? That hymn arose out of that revival blessing. It was a time when crime diminished. It was a time where it seemed that almost everybody everywhere went to the house of God with a godly seriousness and with a joy that proved this to be the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, compared to our forefathers, we have fewer and shorter meetings. Now, there is no point in merely multiplying meetings for the sake of it, nor is there any need to drag them out for the sake of it, thinking we can imitate what happened before. Revival will naturally take care of this. The Word of God back then too, and always it is the case in revival, the Word of God is paramount. Just as there's never been a revival without God the Holy Spirit stirring up the people to pray, so there has never been a revival without the Holy Scriptures sitting in the forefront. If anything is being advertised as a revival that doesn't square without the Scriptures, that doesn't have the Bible sitting in the central place, that isn't all arranged around what the Word of God declares, whatever that phenomenon might be, it is not a revival. In Reformation times, days of Luther and Calvin, etc., the Scriptures were put into the hands of the people in their own language for the first time in generations. They went round the churches, those old stone altars on which they had been offering the sacrifice of the Mass, where they were crucifying Christ again. They removed them. Get rid of them. The one sacrifice was at Calvary. We'll put a wooden table in the place of that stone altar, for it's a time of memorial, a time of remembrance, a time of commemoration. It is not a place to sacrifice. We must be guided by the Scriptures in our worship. The Bible is elevated in a time of revival. It has been said that in revival, God can do more in 5 minutes than what can take 50 years of preaching to accomplish, because in revival he comes down and makes God's people more like their Savior. And in the wake of the revival, many are swept into the kingdom. 1 million, as we have said, in this United Kingdom in 1859. What a majestic mass of work that was, and surely it makes us long and pray and work for revival today. The statement about revival, the substance of revival, what I've said brings us to the supplication for revival blessing. Revival is not merely to be researched, but requested. It shouldn't be treated just as simply history, as something that happened in the past that our forefathers were delighted to be involved in, but has no relevance to us in the day generation in which we live. Rather, revival is something that we should pray for, long for, yearn for. Have we spent time longing for it this week? It's not just to be researched, but requested. Now, I know that most people in our country today have no interest in a spiritual awakening. From their mouths, never mind from their hearts, no prayer for revival is ever emitted. Our nation at large is comprised of people who just want to get away from anything that deals with God. And they're prepared, if it takes it, to be against God. Openly. And the teaching of evolution puts this possibility on a plate. It's a vehicle the atheists use to get rid of God. In Romans 1, if you turn to it, Romans 1 verse 18 through 32. It shows the evolutionist here on identity parade. God reveals, verse 20, the unmistakable evidence of his power and eternal Godhead in a way that cannot be disputed. He reveals as well in Romans 1, 16 and 17, the way of salvation for any person as being faith in the gospel of his own beloved and dear Son, the just shall live by faith. But while God reveals this, the evolutionist, the atheist who's identified here in verse 21, he refuses to give God either gratitude or glory. In verses 19 and 20, he rejects God's revelation. He refuses to rely on the work that God has done for man through the person of his Son. Verse 23, he replaces God's glory with idols. Verse 21 and 25, he replaces God's truth with fables and empty thoughts and darkness and foolishness. Verse 24 through 31, he replaces God's righteousness with his own wickedness. And all of this is in a determined attempt to get rid of every vestige of God out of his life. Chase him off. Don't want him. He's an intruder. Unnecessary. And really, this is what evolution is all about. It's atheism in its most raw manifestation. Richard Dawkins put out a book in 2006, The God Delusion. It wasn't about evolutionary biology with a few side swipes at religion tied in there. What it really was a series of exocet missiles launched at religion, at the concept of God, at the supernatural, at the people of God who he calls faith heads, at theology, the whole shooting gallery he attacked. It was just simply anti-religion. I'm sure you heard about the man earlier in this year who, in his effort to turn his back upon God, went up to his local vicar and said, "I want you to scratch me off the record. I want to be unbaptized." And when the vicar said to him, "Well, you know, what has been done. The record is here. I can't change it," the man went home angry, and he wrote himself out or printed out an unbaptismal certificate that indicated, as far as he was concerned, that he had renounced everything that had ever happened to him that had anything to do with God. Much more sad is the fact that when he put his unbaptismal certificate up on the internet, tens of thousands of people downloaded it. Many people want nothing to do with God, with saving religion. They'll not be praying about revival. And others, the people of God, they engage in prayer, but then they see no performance, and they're deflated, and they're discouraged. We should remember that to long for revival, to earnestly pray for it, that brings its own blessings. You see, these acts of earnest petitionings when we wait upon God and call upon his name and ask him, "O Lord, revive us," that is not wasted time. We draw closer to God through that. It gives us a much greater joy than we could ever hope to receive by sitting there in our little boat, paddling about in a sea of negativity, saying to ourselves, "We've been here before." Many times, prayer meeting after prayer meeting after prayer meeting for revival, and it hasn't happened, and it isn't going to, because this isn't a day for revival, and really, we don't deserve it. So it's not going to come. Prayer for revival is good for our souls. It also reminds us what God has done. There are many Christians who don't realize what God has done. I happened on the way home yesterday to see a guy sit down at a table close to me, opened the Bible. I got to speaking with him, and he was fairly young in the faith, attending places of worship that I think even he would acknowledge they are shallow. And he's not learning as to what God has done. Begin with Scripture. Pay attention to those instances where God revived his people again and again. Revival fell through in the Word of God here. Mark also the outpouring of the Spirit in the history of our land at different times. Unless we read what God has done, we will not know what he has done, and we will not realize what he is capable of doing. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Welsh minister, often spoke about revival. In fact, he yearned for revival, probably as much as any other person. When he was ministering down in London, revival came to the Isle of Lewis up in Scotland or off the coast of Scotland. But Martin Lloyd-Jones had no active role in that, nor did he experience revival in his ministry. But he longed and he longed and he longed for it. He did say that he knew nothing in his own experience that had been more exhilarating, more helpful, that acted more frequently as a tonic to him than the history of revivals. And I hope again that as we consider this subject this morning in this harvest service, because revival is a harvest of souls, the thought of it may spur us on, enable us to pray, to stir us up to ask the Lord that he might at least grant to us what we could describe as a little reviving in the midst of our bondage. Nehemiah saw a measure of revival in his day. Throughout his book is threaded the phrase, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God." The Isle of Lewis revival was precipitated by two elderly ladies that most people would have thought there's no function for them to play anymore. They can't be active in the church, but when the Spirit of God came down upon that island, it came because they were praying, and it also came upon a prayer meeting. A barn with straw on the floor, a meeting that started 10 o'clock in the evening. In 1859, the revival was fueled by those lunchtime prayer meetings held over in New York. It was encouraged as well by those young men in Connor and Kells reading a book by George Mueller. I had the great joy of visiting the sites of his orphanages within the last couple of days. And even now, they're impressive buildings. But Mueller prayed. I went to the desk. There's a separate house there that he lived in. We visited that as well. And at the desk, where he prayed, prayed, prayed every single penny in to clothe and to feed all of those thousands of orphans. And those young men in Kells and Connor got his book about prayer, learned the secret, and they prayed the revival in. Greater fire came upon them than the heat from the peat in that schoolroom in Kells where they assembled to plead with God. And I haven't read of any revival, and I know you won't have done either, that did not start through prayer. Andrew Bonner, famous Scottish preacher, saw what we could describe as a number of smaller revivals in Scotland. After he'd been away from his pulpit for a time, he came back and he asked the question as he returned, "Where are the prayer meetings?" He knew that when prayer meetings begin to shoot up like bulbs in spring, there was the sniff of revival in the air. The statement about revival blessing, the substance of it, the supplication for it. Quickly and finally, the sovereignty in revival blessing. Revival is dependent on the sovereignty of God. Many a godly man, we have quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones for one, has labored and labored and labored faithfully without ever seeing revival. Some poor church preachers, though, whose sermons may not have been that great, who mightn't have given a lot of thought to revival, have found themselves in the middle of a revival that God has lifted them up and used them greatly in. Obtaining a revival is not like baking a cake. Now, not that I know a lot about baking a cake, but I know this much. You get all the ingredients, put them into a bowl, and then you're going to mix them up and place them into the oven to bake them into that cake. But you can put all the vital ingredients of saving religion into the bowl theologically, but you cannot be sure that God will revive. The blessing of God in revival cannot be reproduced to order. Another Scottish preacher, John Livingstone, spoke from Ezekiel 36 in 1630. As he preached, 500 people were converted, the Kirk of Shotts revival, in a single day. And it was a tremendous spiritual awakening as he preached that day. He went down to Irvine, he preached the same sermon. It wasn't the time when people could check up on sermon audio and look up the text and say, "Oh, you preached that one before." But as far as he knew, preaching the same sermon, using basically the same words, no one was saved at all in Irvine. 500 one week, none the next. God is sovereign in these things. But that doesn't wipe out our responsibility. We cannot dictate to God where and when he sends revival. But we should, at the same time, be moving ourselves into a place where God can revive us. The psalmist did that. In Psalm 139, verse 24, 25, he says, Lord, I know this is how revival is going to start in me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. One of our hymns uses the cry, send a revival. Start it now. In me, there are always areas of our life where there is something lurking that needs to be removed, something clogging the channel. Even the seeking a revival can be expensive. More than we're willing to pay, not in money, but in determination, in effort, in searching of our own soul, in digging out the things that hinder our fellowship. Things here can be most humbling. But what is that work compared to receiving the blessing of the Lord and witnessing a harvest of souls? We're not all called to be proclaimers in the terms of preaching behind a pulpit. We are all called upon, as God's people, to repent. Many people are saved in revivals. But let me say today, if you're unsaved and in this meeting, you're not to be hanging around waiting for a revival to come. You are to seek the Lord today, for that is his appointed time. Today we can still look for blessing upon the earth. We have seen something of the first fruits. We want to see more. And anything we do see will be all centered around Jesus Christ, who is himself the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, 20, 23. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. But every man in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. After were they that are Christ's at his coming. Revival is Christ coming to and living in the souls of men. O breath of love, come breathe within us. Renewing thought and will and heart, come love of Christ, afresh to win us. Revive thy church in every part. Send us a spiritual harvest.